While driving over this evening, I thought, in all probability, the most of us have found the doctrine of divine revelation much easier to understand than the doctrine of divine inspiration. That God should unveil himself is very, very logical. After all, we are his own creation, and he has created us in his own likeness, after his own image. So it's only logical that he make himself known to us, that he communicate with man. But then when we get to divine inspiration, we encounter numerous problems. Now I am sure, I'm positive that every one of us would be ready to fight in favor of the doctrine of divine inspiration. We believe it with all our hearts. But if we were asked to explain what inspiration is, and to what extent the Word of God, the Bible, has been inspired, maybe we would have difficulties in expressing ourselves and explaining even what we believe. And so I feel that the subject before us tonight is a very, very important subject. You know, there are even evangelicals who will say that the Bible contains the Word of God, while there are others who affirm that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that the Bible, as the Scotchman said, from kibber to kibber, is the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the Word of God. It contains the Word of God in all its fullness. But it does not contain the Word of God along with other things. Now we saw in Revelation that there is an unfolding of God in the Scriptures, but everything that's in the Scriptures is not a revelation. Not a revelation of God. For example, the deception of the devil and his lie in Eden's garden, they didn't spring from a revelation of God. They sprung from the satanic heart of that fallen being. Oh, we can think of so many statements in the Word of God that are not a revelation of the Lord, but he has been pleased to inspire them. We think of the pride and the arrogance and the statements and the laws of such men as Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what do we mean by inspiration? Someone has said, really, and it's very, very simple, partly true, mostly true, maybe I should say, that divine inspiration is God's method of preserving divine revelation. He has revealed himself to us, but in a book. And he has made that book so reliable that we may trust it implicitly, because every word in that book is inspired of God. Just let us remember that. Every word in the Bible is inspired of God. He has preserved everything that is in the Bible by inspiration. What he reveals of himself, his own purposes, his own will, these have been preserved for us by inspiration. What the devil said, what the foolish friends of Job said, what Nebuchadnezzar said, what Belshazzar said, all these, though not divine inspiration, they have been preserved by, not divine revelation, they have been preserved by inspiration. Well now, let's think first of all of the meaning of divine inspiration. I think we must settle this once and for all in our mind. Dr. A.T. Pearson, years ago, in a book that he wrote entitled Spiritual Criticism, it's an excellent thing. It's not available today unless you find it in the secondhand bookstore. Spiritual Criticism. But in that book, he seeks to illustrate divine inspiration for us. He uses the creation of man as the illustration. Now, it's a good illustration, but personally, I think it's very weak. God made man out of red clay, so the Newbery Bible tells us. There's the head, there's the trunk, and there are the extremities. There's man, at least in form. But then God did something. We read that he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that while the form was there, not until God breathed into that form could it be said that man was a living soul. And so says Dr. A.T. Pearson, this is a very human book in its form. Our classics are bound in leather. Some of our classics are printed on Indian paper. All of our books are made up of chapters and paragraphs and sentences and clauses and phrases. And so the book is very human in its appearance, in its form. But says Dr. A.T. Pearson, God has breathed into this book the breath of life so that it is a living book. And I think we would all concur in that. It is a living book. But I want to read with you from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, because I want to make a comment or two on this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. This is one of the 3 and 16s of Scripture. There are a number of key scriptures, and somehow or another, one would almost fancy by divine superintendency, these key verses all happen to be 3:16. John 3 and 16. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Now what does 2 Timothy 3 and 16 say? Just for time's sake, I'm going to read it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I imagine that some of my brethren who have a revised version in their library are thinking of the revised rendering of this text, and maybe they're finding fault with the revision. The revision reads, every scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And they have concluded that the revisers had in mind that there were some parts of the Bible that were not inspired of God, and it was only all the scriptures that were inspired that were profitable. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable. That is the outcome of putting our modern thinking into ancient writings. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I'd like to get this clearly fixed in your mind as well as in my own. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You can hardly imagine men way back in those apostolic days writing letters and pretending that these letters were being sent by such a man as Paul. Now this is what we mean by apocrypha writing. Men in hypocrisy and in pretense sending messages to the people of God and deceiving them, leading them to think that they had been sent by such men as the Apostle Paul. Now, I think the revision had this in mind. It's only these scriptures that are inspired of God that are profitable. These other Apocrypha writings, of which there is quite a number. We have Apocrypha Gospels. Of course, I suppose we're all aware of the fact that the Roman Catholic Douay version and some of the others have at the end of the Old Testament a whole section called the Apocrypha. While they do not put it on the level of the other scriptures, nevertheless, they do consider it to be, to a certain extent, inspired of God. Now, none of the Apocrypha writings are given by inspiration. It's only every scripture, and we have them all in this canon, that is inspired of God, that is profitable. Now, does Dr. A.T. Pearson's illustration really clarify our thinking in regard to this wonderful truth, this holy doctrine? The word inspiration is really God-breathed. It's really the outbreathing of God. It's not the inbreathing of God. It's not that God wrote a book and then breathed into it his breath and made it thus a living book. It's rather the opposite to that. Instead of inbreathing, it's outbreathing. All that we have in the Bible is the outbreathing of God. All that he wants us to know of good and ill and bad, he has breathed it out of his heart, so that we might say of Scripture that it is not so much inspiration. Now, there is no such word as this, at least I can't find it, not even in Webster's voluminous dictionary. I wish it did exist. Maybe we could make it up for ourselves anyway. Instead of inspiration, it's expiration. It's not the in-breathing, it's the out-breathing of God. God, so to speak, has breathed out his very heart in making his will known to us, yes, and making his own person known to us. So that every scripture, or all scripture inspired of God, is profitable. It has an intrinsic value, as we'll probably see later on. Now, what means did he use to produce this remarkable book? There are three or four things that I would like to belabor just a little bit tonight. I want to put real emphasis upon them. And this is one of the points, the means by which God gave us this wonderful volume of inspiration. God has stated explicitly the means that he has employed. He has told us in his word. You think of the first verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers, how? By what means? God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers, by the prophets. God took up men. They were good men, they were holy men. He took up men, and they became instruments in his hand. Let's read from the epistles of Peter, just a verse or two. Now, somebody down here in the center, please read without any hesitancy from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, and let us all pay attention. Nobody in the center can read. Let's have it over here on the left side now. The prophets prophesied of the grace that should come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God, which was in them, did signify. Now turn over to the second epistle, the first chapter. And over here on my right, someone read verse 21. Now this word moved is interesting. It means actually carried on or carried along, moved along. These holy men of which we were reading in 1 Peter 1 and 1, who did a considerable research because they wanted to understand the things that they were writing, it finally was revealed to them that these things were being written by their very hands for us rather than for them. But they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. God used men as the instruments to give us this wonderful volume. I repeat, good men, holy men. We know a number of them. Their names are recorded for us. There are two different theories of inspiration, and I would like to present both to you, but I'm certainly going to let you know which one I personally accept. There is what is called the mechanical means of inspiration. That is, that God took up the prophets just as I would take up my typewriter, or just as I would take up my ballpoint, or my fountain pen. The typewriter has nothing to do with what I write. It's only a mechanical device that I can operate by my fingers. My pen has nothing to do with what I write, actually. It's just simply an instrument, a tool in my hand to make legible what I write. I can write with my finger, but you could never read what I would write with my finger. So I take a ball pen and I write with a ball pen, and immediately you can read. And that is what is understood by the mechanical theory of inspiration. God using men merely as fountain pens or as typewriters. Now that is not true. And I can easily prove it to you that it's not true. Well, let us think of the other theory, first of all, before we try to prove anything. It's called the potential theory. God employs everything about the prophet. He takes up a man, and all the capabilities of that man, God employs. In writing, that man uses his own vocabulary. That man uses his own style. Everything about that man, the very circumstance in which he seems to be, has something to do with his work. God planned to give us the epistle to the Romans, and how grateful we are for that epistle. We are studying it very deeply up in Wallenstein this winter, at least the first few chapters of it. Where was Paul when he wrote the Epistle to the Romans? Well, he was in the city of Corinth. And what did the city of Corinth have to do with the Romans? Well, the city of Corinth was considered the most iniquitous city in the ancient world. We talk about young people going to the dogs rather than, say, going to the devil. But one is synonymous with the other. And that's the way we speak of young people today. When they throw off parental restraint and they go out and they bury themselves in the world of sin and vice. In ancient times, instead of saying, well, he's gone to the dogs, they would say he has become Corinthianized. To be Corinthianized is to have fallen lower than any other city in the world. Fallen down to be the lowest of the low. And it was there that Paul preached the gospel of divine grace, and we read many of the Corinthians hearing believed and was baptized. And so in writing the epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And if you don't believe me, come to Corinth and see. The wonderful success of the gospel in Corinth had a great deal to do with the writing of the epistle to the Romans. Paul was in Corinth at the time, and God used the circumstance to inspire him to write that wonderful epistle. You know quite well that we discern at times scriptures without knowing exactly where they may be found. We'll hear a verse and we'll say, well, you know, that sounds like John. That just sounds like John, the Gospel of John. Somebody might say, well, no, to me it sounds like Paul. I think the most of us can generally discern if it's from the book of Psalms, somehow or another, the poetical structure, although it is not found in the English language yet. There's a cadence with it, and we say, well, that sounds like Psalms. It's the style, you see. God used the style of David. He was a poet. He was a musician. God used the style of Paul, who was an academic, a real theologian. He used the style of Peter, who was really a fisherman at heart. And never very still, certainly not for very long a time. And when you read the writings of Peter, they're very abrupt. He just passes from one scene to another. You go down the fifth chapter of his first letter, and you pick out all the scenes in the life of Peter with the Lord in that fifth chapter, and you'll be amazed how frequently he changes from one scene to the other. God used everything about the man. That is what we mean by the potential theory of inspiration. I can't accept the mechanical theory. I don't believe for a minute that these men were just simply like inanimate tools in the hands of God. I believe that the Lord used their mentality, their circumstance, their vocabulary, their style. Everything about the man. But does that really explain how we have this Bible? Now, we believe in the miracle of the incarnation, don't we? Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, and it ever will remain a mystery to us until at least we are home in glory. The miracle of the incarnation. How God would take the human and the divine, and join these two natures in one glorious personality is a miracle. And we bow submissively before it, and we acknowledge that to us it is a mystery. Inspiration is a miracle. God has taken up the human. And with the human, we have the divine in an intrinsic combination, so that not only have we the miracle of incarnation, but we have the miracle of inspiration. This holy book, and let us revere it, beloved saints of God, this holy book is a miracle. And there are many, many ways of proving the miraculous. I think its very existence today is a proof that it is a miracle. The devil has done all in his power to destroy it. If he had his way, he would obliterate the Word of God completely. It was a thrill a few months ago to be back in Venezuela, and oh, how many memories crowded the mind. I can remember two of us going through a little town. We motored past it just in those recent months, but way, way back 50 years ago, or almost 50 years ago, two of us went into that town. We hired a building. We were going to preach the gospel there. We hired the building for a month, and I think there was one person that ventured inside that building. They were just terrified by the power of Rome. They knew they were constantly being spied on, and the priest was constantly informed as to who even passed by the building. On the Saturday that we moved in, a number of brethren came with us from Valencia, and we deluged that little town of Guacara with gospel literature. Copies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Copies of chosen portions of the Scripture. Copies of gospel papers. We just deluged the little town with literature. Then our brethren from Valencia got into their truck and they drove back to Valencia, and we two were left alone. We heard a great commotion out in front of the building we had rented. We were staying in it, batching it in it. We heard this great commotion. And we weren't very heroic. I admit that we were there with fear and trembling, and we peeked out through the cracks, and we saw them gathering together all the gospel literature that we had distributed. And then we saw them building the bonfire. Finally, a man struck a match, and we saw the Word of God literally burn. All those Gospels, all those chosen portions of the Scripture, over and above the tracts, they were all consumed in flames right under our very eye. And so they destroyed the Word of God. No, they didn't. They thought they had destroyed the Word of God. The priest was very, very pleased with himself. And I think we were pleased too that we got off without any personal hurt. But they didn't destroy the Word of God. To end a long story just quickly, the man that lit the match and lighted that bonfire is the leading elder in the assembly in that town today. They didn't destroy the Word of God. The very fact the Bible exists is a miracle. The book is a miracle. All about it is miraculous. And don't let us forget that. When we're handling the Word of God, We're handling a miracle. God has combined the human instrument and the divine power in this one book. Now, what about the extent of inspiration? Are we really, truly sure that the Old Testament is inspired of God? Have we any doubts about the New Testament being inspired of God? Well, now just let us look closely. First of all, as we have seen from the passage our brother read to us, the men who wrote the Old Testament are called holy men. They didn't understand what they were writing from 1 Peter chapter 1. There wasn't at that time revealed to them that they were writing those things particularly for us. Eventually it was made known to them. But at the beginning they didn't know. They were born along, these holy men, by the Spirit of God. And they wrote things that really aroused their interest. And they sought to engage in research to see if they couldn't discover the meaning of these strange things that they were writing. And you know, many of those men claimed that what they were writing was in very truth the Word of God. I have a whole list of references here. References to passages in which these holy men claimed that they were writing the Word of God. I'm going to read one with you. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. See the important place that the Word of God has? God has chosen to communicate. And although Isaiah is the man, the potential man, yet he is writing the Word of God, and he says so. And there are a whole list of references I have in my notes here to passages in which the prophets themselves claim to be writing the Word of God. And these are the Old Testament prophets. Now, I think one of the greatest proofs of the Old Testament's inspiration is found in the endorsement by our blessed Lord. You remember the temptation of our Lord when Satan tested him? He replied, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And then he quoted the words of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. It was written in the Old Testament. He accepts it as the Word of God. And on all three temptations, he made reference to the Old Testament scriptures. So, when you ask me, are you sure the Old Testament's inspired? I say, yes, first of all, the men who wrote were holy men. Second place, they had a consciousness that they were writing the words of God. They claim that in their writings, that they were writing the very words of God. And our Lord Jesus endorses what was written. Oh, you'll find so many words in the mouth of our blessed Lord. I'm thinking now of one in Mark chapter 14. If I can just find it in a hurry, I'll read it to you. I was looking at it earlier in the day. Mark chapter 14. And it is verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that, of course, is the reference to Zechariah. Now, I think another contributing proof of the inspiration of the Old Testament is the endorsement by the apostles. Over and over again, the apostles make reference to the Old Testament scriptures. There is that reference in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he said, wherefore God said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And that is a quotation from the song of Deborah, or Deborah, whichever way you want to pronounce. It's also found in the book of Psalms, quoted by David from the poem of Deborah. And so here again, we have the apostolic endorsement of the Old Testament. And once more, I have about three lines full of references to the apostles and their endorsement of the Old Testament scriptures. So I think we have every reason to believe that the Old Testament is inspired of God, written by holy men. They claim to have written the Word of God. The Lord Jesus endorsed their claims. The apostles endorsed their claim. The question might well occur, is there any such internal evidence of the inspiration of the New Testament? It's one thing to go through the New Testament and seek out these proofs that we have been looking at, proofs of the Old Testament. But how could we ever convince some that the New Testament was inspired of God? Well, I think there are a number of ways. Let me take you to the upper room again, the ministry of our Lord there. He made reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit on four different occasions. And it's well to become acquainted with those four different references to the work of the Holy Spirit in the discourses of our Lord in the upper room. But in three of those discourses touching this matter, we have these expressions. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. That's the first one. He, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. And then, he'll guide you into all truth. And then again, he'll show you things to come. Now you say he does all that for everybody. Well, yes, but that's secondary. To whom were those words first spoken? To whom were they really meaningful? The men who were going to give us the New Testament. The Lord was going to activate their memory through the Spirit of God, so that they might write not only the events in the life of Christ, but the discourses in the life of Christ. You stop and think of John's gospel. Oh, the tremendous power of the Spirit of God to activate the mind of the apostle so that he was able to recall the words of the Lord. I think John's gospel is a tremendous gospel. And it's all produced because the Spirit of God activated John's mind and helped him to recall. And how do we have the epistles of Peter? Because he was guided into all truth. The epistles of John, he was guided into all truth. And he'll show you things to come. Yes. The Spirit of God had a great deal to do with the book of the Revelation. Each one of the seven letters to the seven churches closes with an exhortation to listen to what is spoken by the Spirit of God. You might say we have the four Gospels because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in activating the memories of those men. We have the epistles because he guided them into all truth. We have the book of the Revelation because he showed them things to come. And now somebody says, what are you going to do with Paul? Paul wasn't in the upper room. How are you going to prove that Paul's epistles are inspired? Well, I think that is one of the easiest of all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that God had to give to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why did the Lord send that messenger? Why did the Lord bring about a circumstance that really kept Paul very humble? Because he had received more direct revelations than any of the other apostles. That's why. The Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel as being a revelation. He said, that gospel which I preached unto you, I received it not from men. He said, I received it. It was a revelation from God. Speaking of the mystery of the church in Ephesians chapter 3, again he claims to have received the revelation of God relative to the church. And oh, how often we have heard our brethren reverently read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I have delivered unto you that which I also have received. Nobody received the revelations that Paul had. So there is no question about Paul's epistles being inspired. I want you to turn with me again to the Epistle of Peter. The very last chapter, chapter 3 of his second letter, I think a study of the relationship between Paul and Peter would be a very helpful and profitable study. Peter wasn't so deeply offended, after all, in Antioch when Paul withstood him to the face. Not so deeply offended. There was no antagonism stirred up between the two. In all probability, Peter realized that Paul was perfectly correct in what he had done in rebuking him. But at any rate, notice this verse. Verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Now notice, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. They not only wrestled with and sought to destroy the writings of Paul. Oh, says Peter, they do that with all the scriptures. And thus he places the writings of Paul in that particular category of being scripture, holy writings. So I repeat, there's no question in my mind, and I'm sure there isn't in yours, relative to the inspiration of the New Testament. The same is true of these men as was true of the Old Testament prophets. But the Spirit of God dominated them, fully controlled them. We read of the Old Testament prophets that they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And maybe what we have been looking at in the upper room is an explanation of what it is to be borne along by the Holy Spirit, activating the mind, the memory, guiding one into a fuller understanding of the Word of God, and giving one an understanding of prophetical events. I've got a list here of the many revelations that the Apostle Paul had received, but I don't think it is necessary for us to go over it. Now, we were mentioning the endorsement of the Old Testament by our Lord Jesus, and of course, by the apostles. Now, I think this can be said of the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a very interesting little proof. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You get this one because, pardon me, I think it's very important. Now notice this 18th verse. Get your eye right on it. For the Scripture saith, don't miss that point. For the Scripture saith, now what does the Scripture say? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Where do you read that? Where does that come from? Come now, somebody. The Old Testament. Isn't that right? Sure. All right, let us read the rest of the text. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Where is that? Where does that come from? I'm sorry, I didn't get you. It comes really from the Gospel of Luke, doesn't it? I think so. It comes from Luke, Gospel chapter 10 and verse 7, which is the New Testament. I better check that now. Luke's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 7. Yes, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. There it is. And it's quoted in Corinthians 2, isn't it? So, this one verse in 1 Timothy 5 speaks of the Old Testament as being Scripture. But it also speaks of the New Testament as being Scripture. And I think that is very, very important. Now, our time is almost running out, and there are one or two little things that I want to call your attention to. Are there no limitations to inspiration? Now, I think we have inspiration brought before us in the Word of God, at least in two aspects. The prophet and the prophecy that shall cease. This was a ministry that bridged the gap between Pentecost and the completion of the New Testament. I think in our classes we have often said that the early church didn't have the New Testament. In fact, I think we said that, wasn't it, just last class? The early church didn't have the New Testament. The apostles' doctrine that was preached in the early church was Jesus and the resurrection. It wasn't the New Testament, as we often say, because they didn't have it. But during that period of time, between Pentecost and the completion of the canon of Scripture, we have the ministry of the prophet. Now, the prophet was a man who was temporarily inspired of God to give a message from the Lord, not necessarily a written message. You have the function of the prophet in 1 Corinthians 14. You have how orderly the prophet should function in the assembly. This one has a message. He arises and gives that message. Another one sitting by feels that he has a message by inspiration, but he must remain until the other is finished, so that there is no disorder. Now, that is temporary inspiration. That is temporary inspiration. The Spirit of God came upon them for that occasion. Temporarily inspired of God. Then these other men, whose writings are permanently inspired of God, were they always inspired of God? In everything that they wrote, in everything that they said, were they always inspired of God? Do you think the Apostle Paul was inspired of God when he said to the high priest that he was a whitewashed sepulcher? Had that been really inspired of God, Paul would not have apologized. But because of the error of what he had said and his rashness, he was ready to apologize immediately. These men were not always inspired of God. They were inspired of God to give us the Bible. But I am sure that Paul and Peter and John, they said a lot of things that were not inspired of God. But all that's necessary for you and for me to know through these men has been inspired of God, and their writings are permanently inspired of God. I think we have to remember that constantly. It's the writings of these men that are permanently inspired of God. The men themselves were not permanently inspired of God. I think there's something more that we need to remember. That divine inspiration obtains only in the case of the original autographs. Now, I'm using that word tonight because I want you to become acquainted with it. You'll likely read about it. A very simple way of saying it would be the original documents or the original manuscripts. But we're living a day when men are very conscious, theologically speaking, and they're always talking about the autographs. Well, the autographs are just simply the original manuscripts, the original documents. The paper upon which Paul wrote, or upon which John wrote. Those original letters, when you say, haven't we got any of them? Not a one. Not a one of them. And I'm thankful to the Lord we haven't. If we had even one, even a part of one of the original manuscripts, such a relic would be priceless. Rome long since would have had it worshipped. The Lord would have to have destroyed it like he did the brazen serpent. And I believe purposely they have been destroyed and lost under divine superintendency. So that we do not have the original autographs. We have copies. Well, then you say, are these copies reliable? I believe so. Let's just use a very simple illustration. I've got 2 minutes yet. A very simple illustration. Alec Grant writes a letter to Don Moffat. Sits down at his typewriter and he types this letter. And then he thinks, you know, it might be nice if everybody in the class knew this. So we'll just make a circular letter out of it, and I'll send a copy to everybody. And unfortunately, after having read the letter and understood the letter, Don loses it. And so he turns to you and he says, have you got a copy of that letter that Alex sent out to the class? Well, I did have, but dear knows where it is now. I'm afraid I've lost it. Oh, well, I'll go and see what Joe's got. Joe, have you got a copy of that letter that Alec Grant sent to the class? Well, maybe we still have it. But you know, the cleaning woman was in the other day, and it could have been put in the waste paper basket. It could have been burned. And you go from one to another, and you don't get a first copy of that letter. But you exhort everybody to give you a written understanding of what they gathered from that letter. So about a dozen men sit down and they write the letter. Dear Brother Don, this. Oh, you end up with 12 copies? Yes, but they're not identical. Not identical. Joe, he used one word here. It's different to what Jim used. Peter, he used different language altogether. But as you compare the one with the other, you arrive at a conclusion that you have the letter that Alex sent. You've got it now because you've compared them all. And where there are little differences in the language, you choose the most numerous word that's used. I may use a very rare word. Half a dozen of my brethren may use the same word. And by a comparison, a textual comparison of all these copies, I arrive pretty much at the letter that Alec Grant wrote. Now that's what we mean by textual criticism. You see, when God gave us this Bible, it was handwritten. And for centuries it was handwritten. And those scribes, laboriously, meticulously careful, they wrote letter by letter, letter by letter, letter by letter. And they knew how many letters should be on the line. They didn't count the words, they counted the letters. And they checked and counter-checked. They were very, very careful. And so as we take up these copies and compare the one with the other, we arrive at an understanding of the original. And that's as near as we can get, for we do not have the original manuscripts. Well, Don, I got over your time.